Heavenly Father, part of your love for us is that you're a God who speaks to us. You speak in your word. We pray that you help us to listen. We pray that you help us to understand. We pray that you help us to trust your wisdom, to believe in your goodness and the goodness of what you say. And we pray your strength to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray that you might do that work among us now, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Russell Moore is the editor-in-chief at the American magazine Christianity Today. He's a former bigwig in the Southern Baptist Convention, if that means anything to you. In an interview last month, Moore was commenting about the polarised political climate in the US, and he claimed to have had multiple conversations with pastors who had got in trouble with some members of their congregations for quoting what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. According to Moore, some people thought that was a woke talking point. Some people thought it was weak. And it's a reminder that it's not just unbelievers who can reject the teaching of Jesus. Deeply religious people can too. But we could never be in danger of doing that, could we? Crazy American Baptists, sure. But not, you know, fine, upstanding Sydney Anglicans, no. This passage is about how religious people avoid that danger. And it directs us to do two things. Recognise the sign and respond appropriately. Recognise which Lord owns you. Firstly, it directs us to recognise the sign and respond appropriately. Jesus has spent the last few pages trying to warn the people of Israel, and especially their leaders, the Pharisees, to warn them that they must get on board with the message that he has been bringing them about the kingdom of heaven. He's told them that they will stand in great danger, the danger of facing the fierce judgment of God if they don't. They need to repent and heed his message of the kingdom. But instead of doing that, they've been attacking him for not meeting their expectations as a true teacher of God. The Pharisees think that they are the experts in God's word, but they are completely failing to see how Jesus has come as the fulfillment of God's word. And they've been getting more and more hostile towards him, to the point that they now want him dead. They're trying to undermine him at every opportunity. And so they come to him demanding that he provide some sign that his message comes from God when it's so different to theirs. It's an outrageous request. In just the last few paragraphs, they've watched him heal a crippled man on the Sabbath, and he's just delivered a man from demonic bondage. He's done plenty of signs which they themselves have witnessed. They have literally seen him do the sort of miracles the Old Testament prophets specifically predicted. But they still cannot accept that he is the one God has sent to bring the kingdom of heaven. In fact, their hostility to him, it just keeps growing stronger and stronger. And it's worth pausing and noting this aspect of the human heart before God grants true faith. The arrogance of imagining that we are in a position to judge Jesus, that he must pass our test. Earlier, Jesus has compared them to children sitting in the marketplace playing music, imagining that all the adults in the market must dance to their tune. Jesus doesn't need to dance to anybody's tune. To demand a sign from Jesus is delusional arrogance. But it's also futile. Because the heart hardened against God's kingdom will always misunderstand the signs. apart from the work of God's grace. We've already seen that just last week. Jesus gave them a miraculous sign, you remember? And they misrepresented it by 180 degrees. He did a thing that showed God's spirit was at work in him, and they said he did it by the power of the devil. When I was a kid, there was a movement called power evangelism that argued that if the preaching of the kingdom was accompanied by miraculous signs, then people would believe. Seeing was believing. Jesus preached the kingdom and he did a great many miracles. And many people heard the message and observed the miracles and decided he was of the devil and that they wanted him dead. Left to itself, nothing will make the human heart spiritually alive. Not even the mightiest miracle. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our sin. We don't need signs of heavenly power. We actually need a great work of heavenly power that will bring life to hearts dead in sin. Which is why Jesus responds to the Pharisees the way he does. Look at verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The Pharisees think of themselves as black belts in righteousness, but from the perspective of heaven, they are a wicked and adulterous generation. And Jesus is not going to stand there and pull a rabbit out of a hat for them. He knows that there is no point. But there is a sign coming. The sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, look at the next verse. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You're probably familiar with the story of Jonah. It's a Sunday school favourite because it involves fish vomit. Yep, kids love it. Prophet Jonah thrown into the sea to certain death, but is miraculously rescued by God, spending 3 days in the belly of what is presumably a whale. In the same way, Jesus will go to a certain death, but he will actually die. But 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus didn't literally spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Some people think he's using that phrase, 3 days and three nights, reflecting the Jewish habit of counting a part of a day as a whole day. Some people think Jesus has in mind his whole experience of suffering from that started in the Garden of Gethsemane. But either way, his point is, as the prophet Jonah rose from apparent death, I will rise from actual death. That's his point. The sign that does establish Jesus' identity is his resurrection from the dead. Now, in the moment, the Pharisees and the disciples who were presumably witnessing this conversation, they would have had no idea what he was talking about. But the day would come when his resurrection would stand as a monument for all history to his identity as the Messiah God had promised. The Old Testament prophets had said that when the Son of David came, he would not be abandoned to the grave. Death would not be able to contain him. The watching disciples would have had no idea what he was talking about on that day. But when the resurrection occurred, when they met him again, risen from the dead, then they would understand. And they would begin the process of testifying to the risen King to the world. The process that continues today, even in our own generation now, all around the world. If you're here this morning, if you're here as a skeptic, then I encourage you to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is risen from the dead, and therefore he is Lord over everything, including you. And he claims you. And he wants you to join his kingdom of heaven. you want some resources about that, that would be a good question to ask in question time. If you're a believer, never forget, never downplay, this is the foundation of your faith. Christ is risen, and therefore your sin really is forgiven, and your future really is secure. We mourn the loss of Charlie Hayes here on Friday, but we did not mourn like the rest of men who have no hope. Because the resurrection stands at the centre of history, showing that Jesus is the Lord of life and that the kingdom of heaven is real and it has come and it is coming. Recognise the sign. Recognise the sign. And respond rightly to the sign. If you see a sign that says, wrong way, go back, and you ignore it, or you pretend, you know, that doesn't apply to me, or you kind of twist its meaning to something else, like you're going to end up ploughing headlong into a truck or something, right? Jesus tells the Pharisees they are in great danger of ploughing headlong into the judgment of God. Verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites were pagans. They didn't know anything about the true and living God. Jonah was nobody to them. And yet they repented when they heard his message from God. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament back to front. They are obsessed with being God's righteous people. And yet Jesus, who is far greater than Jonah, brings them God's warning to repent, and they decide he is evil and must die. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. You know the story from 1 Kings. The mighty queen of Sheba, she was a pagan who had no knowledge of the true and living God. She lived thousands of kilometres away from his people. But she travelled for weeks to come and humble herself before God's king and benefit from his spirit-given wisdom. The Pharisees have one greater than Solomon. They have the divine wisdom of God's forever king standing right in front of them. And they refuse to listen to him. In fact, they want to silence him permanently. The response of these pagans will shame those who are supposed to be God's people on the day of judgment. And it will shame anyone today who claims the status of God's people but refuses to turn from sin and humble themselves before the wise direction of the heavenly King. This is what God requires of us, to humbly heed the message of the heavenly King. Is that a description of your life? What do you spend your day doing? Is the answer my goal for today as I go to work or live with my family or hang out with my friends, as I plan my diaries, as I do my budget and all the rest? My goal is to humbly heed the message of the heavenly King, because I see who he is and I trust him and I'm confident in his wisdom. Is that who we are? I pray that there's nobody in this room who the Ninevites and the Queen of the South will rise up and condemn on the judgment day, because they did not see the great sign of resurrection and respond with the repentance and the humility that it requires. One greater than Jonah has come. One greater than Solomon has come. Repent before him and hunger and thirst for his heavenly wisdom. And Jesus then uses a parable to reinforce his warning to his fellow countrymen and their leaders. A parable where he warns them to recognise which Lord owns them. The parable starts, you'll see, in verse 43. Just have a quick look. presumably because of the exorcism that he's just performed. It's a parable about an evil spirit. The spirit comes out of a man but cannot find a new home, so it returns to him, finds his home all tidied up, and so now invites seven other demonic mates over to move in as housemates. And Jesus says, the final condition of the man is worse than the first. And then the warning, see the warning at the end of verse 46. This is how it will be for this wicked generation. What's his point to them? If they do not wish to be mastered by what is unclean, then they must be mastered by him. If he is not master of their house, then they will be mastered by what is unclean. Yes, the Jews of Jesus' generation had turned from the idolatry that sent their forefathers into exile. Yes, the Pharisees had been passionate about purging sin from the nation. They've done a fine job of cleaning up the house in that regard. But the nation will be mastered by either the devil or the Lord. The house will not stand empty. Their murderous intentions towards Jesus, their arrogance and their hypocrisy as leaders show that the evil one is settling in again to harden the nation even further against God's will. They need someone else, someone more powerful than the evil one, to take up residence and occupy their hearts. They need to embrace Jesus as Lord, or the evil one will return as their Lord. And in the end, you know the story, they will not heed his warning. And so elsewhere, Jesus will go on to describe the Jewish leaders as children of the devil. In Revelation, he'll talk about them as a synagogue of Satan. In the end, for most of that generation in Israel, it was just as Jesus predicted. But the warning for them was also a warning for us and our generation. If Christ is not master of the house in your life, then the evil one is. In 1979, that great theologian Bob Dylan wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. I'm not going to sing it, but the chorus goes like this. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's an uncomfortable truth in our sort of moment of hyper-individualism and self-definition where we think that we are the masters of our own destiny and that we possess free will. It's an uncomfortable truth. In actual fact, we are like puppets on a string dancing to the tune that is dictated by our desires. Desires for acceptance or fame, for security or power, you know, a million other desires. We are slaves of our lusts and our fears. We are mastered by ideologies we don't even know the names of, and people we've never heard of who want to profit from us. Our hearts are veritable boarding houses for unclean spirits in that sense. And no matter how hard we work at self-improvement, that won't change. Sometimes in our lives we do wake up to the danger of some power that we have served. We do wake up to the fact that some pattern in our thinking is self-destructive slavery to what is unclean. And we might chase that thing away for a bit and maybe do some tidying up in our lives. But the human heart was built for a master. The human heart was built for a master, for a Lord. And if we will not accept the divine Lord that it was built for, then it will be inhabited by some deceptive, unclean master who enslaves us all the way to hell. The house will not stand empty. This was the problem of the Pharisees and the generation that they led. They'd rid themselves of the unclean spirit of idolatry, but they were now mastered by the unclean spirit of self-righteous hypocrisy and pride. They needed instead to be mastered by the Son whom God had sent them in the power of the Spirit. The Master who was powerful Lord of the Sabbath, like we saw the other week, and at the same time, again, like we saw the other week, lowly and gentle of heart, offering rest for their souls. They needed to be mastered by him. And so do we. We will be mastered by what is unclean if we will not be mastered by Jesus. It might be pride, it might be lust, it might be greed, the possibilities of what it could be are legion. That is true of even the most religious of us, as it was true of the Pharisees. But we were designed to be mastered by Jesus in all his gentle, wise, powerful lordship. We are each a house custom designed to be home to that Lord. And the good news is that if he is Lord of the house, he is perfectly capable of seeing off the unclean spirits that would like to be Lord over us. The one who can bind the strong man can protect and purify what is his. How do we welcome him as Lord of the house? I take it by doing what the Pharisees refused to do. By listening to his message with trust and humbly seeking the wisdom that he speaks. By doing what the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba did. By humbling ourselves before the one who really is Lord and seeking to learn from his wisdom. The Christian life is difficult, but it's not complicated, right? The Christian life is difficult, but it's not complicated. It simply involves trusting Jesus enough to believe what he says. To believe what he says about himself and about us. To believe what he says when he's telling us how to enter into the kingdom of heaven and how to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And to keep believing him, even when he says the opposite to what we have believed up to this point. Or the opposite of what everybody else says. Or the opposite to what I want him to say. This is what the Pharisees failed to do. Jesus didn't agree with them, therefore Jesus was dangerous and evil. And so they remained mastered by what was unclean, in their case, self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Jesus' whole point in this section is to warn self-satisfied religious people not to do that, or they will face the judgment of God. So when Jesus doesn't agree with you, when his scriptures say stuff you don't like or can't accept, what do you do? Do you humbly listen with trust to the one who is greater than Jonah the prophet and wiser than Solomon the king? Do you reorder your life and your mind and your worldview according to his wise word? You are serving somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you are serving somebody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the one greater than Jonah, the one wiser than Solomon. We thank you that he came. We thank you that his message is not complicated. But Father, we need the work of your Spirit to respond to it rightly. And we pray your Spirit might do that work in us. Help us all, every one of us, maybe for the first time this morning, to see the significance of the sign of resurrection, that moment in history on which everything else hinges. Help us to see that Christ is risen. And help us to see what it means. Help us to see him for who he is. And Father, help us to respond rightly. Humble us before him. Cause us to hunger and thirst to hear his heavenly wisdom, to believe it, to be shaped and remolded by it. Father, may we be mastered by him because he is a good Lord. He is powerful, and yet he is humble and lowly of heart and offers us rest for our souls. Help us to be mastered by him. That's what our hearts were designed to be, his home, Father. And so make us people who welcome him as Lord of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.